But we finally did it. Well, his new pastor, Lukomsky, couldn't get past five verses anyway, so we only gave him five. I don't know how long it took us to figure that out. But we finally did it. Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Thank you for joining us here today. We're going to be talking about the first five verses of Revelation chapter 14. Pastor John Lukomsky, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens and Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt. You ever think about just getting those two folks to get together, you know, just make one big church down there?
You know, that's funny you mention that, because that subject has been brought up several times. But no, the people in Darmstadt live over in one part of the country, and the people in New Athens live in one part of the country. And so, you know, it wouldn't do any good. If you shut one, the other people would just go someplace else. So it works out really nice the way we've got it. And we got two churches that way. You got two places to go, two different times. It just makes your options all that more bountiful, Chuck.
Well, in that case, and you should be in the market for a third church.
Oh, that's well, we're always just, looking. We're always looking.
Yeah, just you can have your own
that's
league.
That's right.
The Pastor John Lukomsky Church League.
That's right.
So I always have to ask you, are you happy with your assignment?
Yeah, this was tremendous. I'm not sure whether we'll get through all five verses or not, but I'm glad you're trying to accommodate me now. Because it was so frustrating when you give me, you know, 10 or 11 verses and just don't have time.
I do have a New Year's resolution.
Is that right?
And that is to not accommodate Pastor John Lukomsky in 2010. I'm not going to do it.
No. You're going to quit using the ESV Bible? Is that right?
Oh, no. I'm, I am fully
stuck with that.
I'm fully ensconced in the Pastor John Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible.
Doesn't that hurt?
Ensconced is probably the wrong word, but it's the only one I can think of at the time.
Okay.
So are you all worn out from all the Advent and Christmas preparation?
No, I'm excited. I love Christmas. I'm just like a kid. So I'm eager to get there. And we're doing well, although it's been a really strange fall. We've had eight funerals now. Had a funeral Friday to add to the other seven we had. And five people who have gone from their homes into nursing homes. And so lots of people in transition and lots of people who are not going to have a happy holiday. But hopefully through the Word of God, they will have a joyful Christmas. So we're wrestling with that, but that's okay. That's all part of what life is all about. So,
well, are you ready to go?
Yeah, I am. I am. And we have a text here, and the first thing I want to talk about right away is I want to talk about the whole idea of the 144,000 and whether that's to be taken literally, that that's how many people there are going to be that will be saved, 144,000, or whether it should be taken symbolically. And the issue, by the way, is really crucial, because if you take this literally, as a lot of people do, then this text becomes a horrible, horrible text of law, a horrible text where you're reading and thinking, oh, man, will I make the 144,000? And it becomes a very, very sad and depressing text. Whereas I think the option that I'm going to take, this is a wonderful text. This is a text that is just filled with such wonderful promise that even the people that this Christmas are going to be struggling with some very difficult transitions shall surely find comfort. So,
well, let's begin in prayer then.
Okay. Oh, Lord, do help us. For some reason, Chuck has forced us into this very, very difficult, obscure book, but that's okay. We'll take on the challenge and trust that by your Holy Spirit, that even the things that mean nothing can take on very important meanings for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
See, you know, you're always complaining about me forcing you into things, but I don't get any choice. I just come in and do whatever you tell me to do, Chuck. You know, Revelation would have been the last book I would have chosen to do during the Christmas season.
Why?
Thank you very much. Well, we should be doing Luke and Matthew and all the stories about Christmas.
Dr. Louis Brighton says that this is a book of tremendous comfort.
Did I not just say that? See, me and Dr. Brighton, great minds. Okay.
But
it's still hard. You've got to admit that. It's hard
somewhere.
There.
Yeah, well,
it's
sure.
Hard. It takes work.
Well, you think Matthew is easy?
Yeah, well, it's easier than Revelation, that's for sure.
Well, before we get busy talking about this, I've got a...
Oh, here comes in the news bulletin.
Yeah, Revelation alert here.
Yeah.
Now, we just got done with Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18 yesterday, which, according to your contract, you don't have to comment on.
I didn't even bother to look at
it. It's not even
I didn't even know it was there.
But in that particular section, it says right here that the beast causes all, both small and great, small, that would be you and me,
yep,
And rich and poor. Poor, that'd be you and me.
Yep.
And free and slave. Well, we're free. To be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast and the number of his name. Pretty sinister stuff, don't you
think?
It
is. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
So here's a story in the news today.
Uh-oh, right today, okay.
Monsignor. December 22nd, 2009. Emergency health alerts for the Facebook generation, question mark. The nation's ambulance crews are pushing a virtual medical ID system to rapidly learn a patient's health history during a crisis, and which can immediately text message loved ones that the person is headed for a hospital. The web-based registry started in Oklahoma and got a boost this fall when the state's government made the program an optional health benefit for its own employees. So basically, we're talking about a bracelet that you can wear on your wrist or the forehand, and it contains whatever information you want to put in there. Now, of course, we can begin with medical information, but later on, we can put everything that we need to know about you in there. And I think this is 666, and I found it, buddy.
There it is. It's coming. All right, Chuck. Yeah, that's shocking. It's just, oh, my Lord,
Book of Revelation
help
right
us.
There in the Associated Press.
Okay.
You agree with me?
Of course not. All right. And anyway, Chuck, no, they've already done that when they give you your Social Security number. Don't you understand? That was the mark of the beast when they gave you that Social Security number, and that's how they're controlling your... And they're doing it already, Chuck. Can't you see? Already, everything is controlled by that Social Security number. You can't do anything without that number.
Some of us like to comb the news to find the Book of Revelation embedded in the news
stories.
Oh,
yeah.
And that's what I got here.
There you go.
Invisible bracelet. For emergency health alerts.
Wait a second. If it's invisible, how would the medical people find it?
Well,
they'd be looking all over you. Where's that bracelet at?
See, they embed it in under your skin.
Like we do with the dogs and the kitty cats.
And then they just have to scan you. Yeah.
Oh, hey, I like that idea.
And then they find out if you've got two churches instead of one. They say, well, we can't have that.
Well, I'm just thinking.
And then they take one away from
it. It could have like your could it put like your favorite foods and stuff when you go in a restaurant? You wouldn't have to buy it. Or
sure,
they'd scan your arm
that.
And they'd tell you, oh, you like tea with lemon? Is that what you want?
But you got to read the seed. It's bad.
It's bad.
It's the beast.
Yep. Yeah.
So it's going to be used for tyranny and oppression.
Well,
don't get that bracelet. That's what I'm trying to tell you. If they come tell you, you got to have that bracelet. Don't do it.
No. Well, you know, it's interesting that you did go back into chapter 13 and actually look a little bit in that just to see what was going on. And you actually missed the best part about chapter 13. Not only is the beast going to mark us, but he's going to win. Did you catch that? Did you talk about that? The fact he wins. This is what's shocking about this book. I thought that Christ was supposed to be the victor, but it says right there.
You got to get into 2021 and 22.
Well, it says right here, and it was allowed. That's the beast. It was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And all authority was given over every tribe and people and language and nation.
Oh, there goes my Christmas happiness.
Well, there you go. Okay. But it is interesting.
Feeling pretty good when we started.
It is interesting that you bring up the beast and whatever way he's going to mark us or however that is, because that is actually crucial in the understanding of the 144,000.
Really?
Yes, it is.
Okay, I'm going to read it then.
Okay, go right ahead there.
Beginning at verse 1. Let's see if I can get through this whole verse. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads.
Okay, so there's the business about, by the way, being marked by the beast. I don't think it has anything to do with Social Security numbers or invisible bracelets or whatever. It is in contrast.
That's what they want you to
do. I know. It's all very, very secret. The contrast there is between the 144,000 who are marked with the name of the Father. That's the difference. We've got some people that are marked and they belong to the beast, but we've got other people that are marked and they belong to the Father, and we'll talk about what that mark is a little bit later.
Now, we talked about 144,000 earlier in this book.
Yes, you do.
But some people might have missed that program, like me.
You were
here?
Vacation. You were on vacation?
So I don't know what the 144,000
is. You start Revelation and then you take off?
Yeah.
What? kind of deal is
that? Genius, there is what that is.
Well, I think it is.
I had Roland. Roland helped me out. God bless him.
Poor Roland, I tell ya.
You. Gotta, I wasn't here, so you got to tell me who the 144.
Okay, well, see, here's the thing. There are some major churches.
Isn't this where the Jehovah's Witnesses have the inside track? Or
well,
something?
Right, yeah, because there are some people that believe that this is literal, just like the when it talks about the what's that thousand-year reign?
Millennium.
I know. I knew there was a word for it. That these are all literal and they're supposed to be taken literally. And if that's so, then I guess you and I can just scratch ourselves off the list because we're going to find out that these are 144,000 virgins. And I know you're not a virgin, Chuck. Don't kid me.
Pardon. Have you been looking at my health bracelet?
Yes. No.
See, that's why we don't want to have those.
No, you got kids. You got kids. And that's I'm telling you, other than Jesus, no, I know how that whole kid thing works. I've got it myself. So there is this that says, yeah, no, we got to take all this very, very literally. In fact, ironically, would criticize you and me as being liberal. We're being liberal with our understanding of the scripture because we refuse to take these things as God gives them to us, as they literally are. And as I said, if that's what this is about, 144,000, then the focus of our study today will be to find out what these 144,000 are like and then try to do everything we possibly can so we can be like them. Although I'm telling you right now, it's an exercise in frustration because you're not going to be like the 144,000, at least not as they're described here. You and I are eliminated already because we're not virgins. So we should have thought about, when you were having those babies, you should have been thinking about.
I should have been thinking about the 144,000.
Now, of course, the option that I'm going to take, and that, again, a lot of people take, is that this is a symbolic word. And the only thing I can say to those out there who think that we need to take this literally is why? We don't take anything else literally in the book of Revelation. This talks about the Lamb being on Mount Zion. There is nobody I know, including the Jehovah's Witness, that think at the end of the world there will be this gigantic, monstrous lamb standing somewhere in Jerusalem. I mean, it would be neat. I think that would be an interesting way to end the world if that's what it actually was. There was just this great big lamb going, bah, bah. But no. Everybody understands that
and they
represents...
let you have two churches ready?
Well, they're small churches, Chuck.
Ah, okay.
You know. And it is interesting. They let me have those two, and that was it. I never got anything else.
Bah.
Well, you know, that's my point. The beast. Is there anybody that you know of, any commentator, that thinks there will actually literally be some kind of physical, gigantic, monstrous beast and the lamb of the beast? No. Everybody knows this is symbolic, and I don't know why all of a sudden when the numbers come, we get hung up on the numbers. But let me tell you this, regardless of whether you think these numbers are literal or whether they're symbolic, the point here is just magnificent. As you referenced before, in chapter 5, I do believe it is, we had the first mention of the 144,000, okay? And after we have that story of the 144,000, we have the story of the beast, and the striking thing in chapter 13 is not just that he marks us, but he wins. In fact, God lets him win. He conquers the saints of all nations and languages and tribes. He's the victor, okay? Which is what makes chapter 14 so striking, because after the beast has won, guess what? Got the same 144,000. They're still standing with the Lamb. They're on Mount Zion. Isn't that amazing?
A hollow victory, isn't it?
Well, apparently. But isn't that amazing that he can actually win, and yet in the end, Jesus still has the 144,000. Didn't lose
Satan
a single one of them.
He won at Calvary, too. He killed the Christ.
They're so stupid. I'm telling you, the reason you don't want to go with the devil and with evil is because it's stupid. That's all it is. They just don't have no understanding of what's going on. But isn't that a remarkable teaching? That there's he starts with 144,000, and even though they lose, even though they're conquered and defeated, in the end, Jesus still ends up with the same 144,000 that he started with. You know, it's kind of interesting because Jesus actually said that. He said, even though they die, they shall live. See? But there's no way we're going to lose. This can't be. The victory is ours, even if we are defeated, even
so
if we're conquered, even if we die.
It's a symbolic number.
Yeah.
What does the symbolism mean?
Oh, well, you want to talk about it being symbolic? Because I'm ready to go with it being
real.
Isn't
that what you just said?
Well, yes. Yeah, okay. My point is simply, maybe we're getting off on the wrong subject when we try to wrestle with the word, whether it's symbolic or literal, because you're missing the point of the text. The point of the text is Jesus has got a number of people, and he's going to keep them, no matter what happens. Even if they get defeated, even if they get conquered, they're still his. In the
well,
end,
I'm
going to
count on you to make
him.
The point of the text, but you got to understand.
Yeah.
There are people who have read this.
Yeah.
And they've read a few other commentators or writers, and they've heard about a literal 144,000.
Yeah.
So they want to know. They want to know what the symbol means.
Okay.
Now, maybe that's not the specific point of the text, but they want to know.
All right. Well, if people want to know, we'll do that then. We'll talk about what the symbolism of it
well,
might
thank
be.
You. My first Christmas gift.
But just don't forget, he starts with 144,000. He ends with 144,000, no matter what happens. No matter what happens. The actual fact of the matter is, this whole number, it consists of numbers that are used throughout the book of Revelation. And remember, one of the key principles that we use is we interpret Scripture by Scripture. We don't read a passage and start thinking of all kinds of wild and crazy things we can think of. Because you got a guy like me, I'm thinking of this giant lamb going, bah, bah, you know. See, I don't think so. Because the Bible pretty well clearly teaches us that the Lamb of God, behold, the Lamb of God is Jesus Christ, okay? So the same way with the number 144,000. Can you tell me what is the square root of 144? See, this is our problem. Thank you.
Oh, man. That's like the hardest math question I've had since 1972.
I think this is the problem. People don't know their math, and that's why they get confused. Because anybody who knows math right away, you know there's a special thing about 144. It's 12 times 12. By the way, that's what it means to square. Because I'm thinking people don't even know what a square root anymore is, do they? All right. And if you notice, the number 12 has been showing up all the time. We had the woman, remember the woman who was clothed with sun with a moon under her feet, and on her head she had a crown of what?
12 stars.
12 stars, yeah. And then when you get to the end of Revelation, since apparently you really are into that end there, chapter 21, you're gonna end up with a city that has 12 gates, 12 angels, and on the names there are the 12 tribes of Israel are inscribed on these gates. And then there's also 12 foundations, and on the foundation are the 12 names of the 12 apostles. And in fact, if you start looking through the Bible, you find that 12 is not just something in Revelation, it's something through the whole Scripture. When God decided he was going to make a nation of Israel, right? He could have made it a group of seven. That's a lucky number. Why wouldn't he have done that? Let's have the nation of Israel with seven, because that's a lucky number. And yet he has how many?
It's a biblical number.
It's a biblical, that's right, 7 days in creation. It would have been a great number, but instead he chose 12 tribes of Israel. Same reference here in the city, the final great city of Jerusalem, the holy city. And then, of course, when he goes around choosing disciples, you know, why not 10? That's a good number.
10
commandments.
A good number.
Be great. But no, he has to choose two more. And in fact, it's such a significant number. When they lose one, the first thing the church does is we got to get another one in there. Because you can't have 11. You got to have 12. All right. So what I'm simply saying is I think 12 in the Bible is a number of God's grouping of his believers here on earth. And in the Old Testament, that number was symbolized by the 12 tribes of Israel.
Now that sounds like it sounds pretty prominent.
Yes,
I mean,
it is.
It's like in your face.
It is, really.
So when you see the number 12 in the Scripture, are you inclined to start thinking people of God, church?
I think so.
For example, when the feeding of the 5,000, I think.
Yeah.
They pick up 12 baskets.
I didn't think about that, but there you're right. That's right.
Now, you could say, well, that's one for each apostle.
Yes, but, I would.
But I'm wondering if there's a church signature in that story.
I'd never thought about that before, but it sure sounds like it, doesn't it? Like there's going to be enough to take care of everybody in the church. We've actually had another reference of 12 here already. How many elders were there surrounding the throne?
12.
No, 24. That's a trick question. But again, for those of you who know math, you take the 12 tribes of Israel and you add the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, and then you get 24. Although here,
12 plus 12.
Because we're talking about not just the leaders, not just the pastors and the others. We're talking about the totality of the church here on earth. You multiply it.
So
right?
Can we cut to the chase here and just keep it simple. That's one thing I think I learned from Dr. Brighton in conversations with him over the years on Revelation. You're better off if you can take what you're looking at and just sort of keep it on the simple side.
Yes.
Rather than trying to go into the infinite in terms of meaning. So we have the signature of the church.
Right.
12 times 12.
Right. 144,000. Old and New Testament.
Times 1,000, which is just the book of Revelation's way of saying this number of people in the church, countless.
Yes, yeah.
Just don't even start trying to count.
Well, no, I would add a little nuance to that. Well, the nuance is I think the phrase 1,000 is for totality. Because in the Bible,
complete,
yeah, the number 10 is the number for when you've got everything you need. It's very ironic that God, very specifically in the Bible, says that God gave them 10 Devarim, 10 words. And yet what's puzzling is they're not numbered. To this point that we have three different ways of numbering the Ten Commandments because we're not really sure. But this much we do know, that there was a 10 of something, and it had to be a 10 of something.
But here we have a 10
times 10, which is like the absolute total complete list. There's nothing missing here. We got them all. But I do like the nuance there, because that is in the scriptures too. That is in the book of Revelation. In fact, it amazes me when it references 144,000 the first time, and then goes on to say they were innumerable. Okay, which again to me is kind of like a clue saying, no, don't take this literally, because you couldn't count them if you wanted to.
So we go back to, we've had this conversation before in this book and in other places, this innumerable number,
yes,
symbolized by 144,000, is known to God before he rolls up his sleeves and says, all right, let there be light.
Yeah.
He already knows all those people in his...
But not only knows them, he set them. He put his name on them. He established this whole
thing. Before Genesis 1.
Yeah.
So the fact that they're here is no surprise to anybody in heaven.
No, not at all.
As a matter of fact, the fact that they're here is the response that, what began so many centuries and millennia before Genesis 1 is now a completed thing.
It's all
it's
done.
Pretty remarkable.
It is remarkable, especially considering, as I said, we just heard that they lost.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And you know that, I don't see myself having a whole lot to do with that.
No. Well, now see, now you're getting onto the point that I wanted to make. Is that if you deal with this literally, then this becomes a terrible passage of law where you got to be reading this book and figure, oh man, how do I make it to the 144,000?
Yeah.
Whereas if you see it as I think it is pretty clearly in the Bible, this is a great thing of comfort. This has been established. You're going to die, but you're still going to win. That's the beauty of it. And that's what Jesus said. Even though you die, you shall live, because if you believe me, you'll never die. See? And then we look at this passage not to find out how we're going to make the 144,000, but to find the words of comfort that assure us that, yes, we are going to be, because we're going to learn how we get to be part of the 144,000. And you're right. It doesn't have anything to do with you or anything you're doing or anything you will do. It has everything to do with what God has and is and will continue doing, bringing to completion the good work he has begun in you and me. Before we leave the 144,000, though, I do want to say something that I think that Dr. Brighton, I thought, has a really great insight on this. Because you're talking church. You're saying this is the church. This is the body of believers. But the kind of detail that he adds is this is the church militant.
Now,
do you think that means anything to anybody? Do people know what I mean
offensive.
When I say... Why is it offensive? Oh. You don't like a good fight?
Militant, you know, the first thing people think of is war.
Yes.
Conflict.
Yeah.
Strife, struggle.
Oh, exactly.
The church is...
That's perfectly that way.
Church is the church of the Lamb. It's Ba-Ba. It's the church of the Lamb.
Okay.
Can't be militant. The Lamb is not militant. Lamb, little cuddly little lamb. What are you talking about, militant?
Okay, well, in the church lingo... the secret code words we use, we have the church glorious and the church militant. And the church glorious is all of those saints who are confirmed, who are now in heaven, in the places that Jesus has prepared for them in the Father's mansion. And yeah, they're not fighting, they're not warring, they are at peace. But the church militant is the church here on earth. The church that is struggling and is fighting. And I tell you what, I've got 8 families who lost loved ones, they're going into Christmas. I've got 5 families whose their loved ones have had to go into the nursing home and leave their homes. And those people are struggling. They're fighting. As one gal said to me, this has been a bad year. That's the church militant. Okay?
Listen to the Bible study, Pastor John Lekomsky, he of the 2 parishes in Southern Illinois, and we'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the Church Fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
Here's a holiday opportunity at the Missouri Botanical Garden, now through the 3rd of January. Take the kids to see the Gardenland Express, an annual holiday flower and train show. G-scale model trains travel through a miniature landscape of live plants surrounded by colorful poinsettias and flowers. Open at 9 in the morning until 5 in the afternoon, it's the Gardenland Express at the Missouri Botanical Garden, a family fun opportunity for all.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Were we to read those names at the beginning of St. Matthew's Gospel, the links in the geological chain leading us through the 21 centuries between the patriarch Abraham and the Savior Jesus, there would be a few names we would recognize, and a lot of them we wouldn't. Here is a portion of that list. And Jesse, the father of David the king. And David, the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. With the exception of Jesse, all of these men were kings of Israel and Judah. Maybe the greatest in this line from David was the last one I named, King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the Abraham Lincoln of his day. He led his nation through a war that appeared for a time to be unwinnable, but Judah and Jerusalem survived. The prophet Isaiah, who knew King Hezekiah from the day of his birth, it is said, perhaps, may have written these prophetic words about this newborn king. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it, with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. However, the only king who actually fulfilled the prophet's words was born centuries later to two much more obscure descendants of David named Mary and Joseph. Lord, your kingdom comes quietly but with power. Help us to see in the fulfillment of this messianic promise who a real king is and what he does. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the King of Kings, born in a cow stall. Amen.
We appreciate hearing from listeners like this letter, which reads, "Thanks to our Lord for his blessings on the ministry of KFUO Radio these 85 years. I was born the same year KFUO began its ministry. My father was a pastor in the St. Louis metro area in southern Illinois during the 1930s. In her later years now, she says she's retired and she truly appreciates the Bible study with Chuck Rathert and guests, and such programs as Moments of Assurance and the like. May God continue to bless the ministry of KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Our numbers are 505-780-5180-730-2727. If you tuned in today and you were looking forward to finding out what the secret method is to gain access to the 144,000, that number, sorry. We don't have that for you today.
No, Pastor, and I want to apologize, Chuck, because I had it laying on my desk, and I got a little delayed, and I left it there. Shoot. So we do this again in a few years, I'll remember to bring that with me. Or maybe I'll email it to you so you'll have it in case I forget to bring it. You know, I just want to point out to you, we had five verses to do. We've spent, what, a half hour of the
on
show?
One, yes.
And, yeah,
one
we didn't verse. Get one verse finished. We just got like
a third of it. So I am
a
getting a little nervous.
Okay.
Because pretty soon it's going to be a new year. You know, we can't stretch this into 2010.
Okay. All right, let's go back and read verse 1 again, because there are just a few quick things, and then we will press on.
Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads.
Okay. So we know now, or at least I believe.
Apparently you're not in the 144,000 because I'm looking at your forehead.
There's nothing there. Oh, yeah.
And that zit right there in the middle.
Well, no, let me comb my hair back. Can you see? There it
no,
is.
No, it's
yeah.
just bald.
Oh, I said, I'm just. Okay, I keep having this thought that maybe as my hair reclines, that maybe the number will show up somewhere.
So where's your father's name on your forehead?
Well, okay, no, just hold on a second. All right, just hold on a second, because we've got to clarify something. First of all, I think we all know that the Lamb is Jesus Christ.
Yep.
That's been said repeatedly in the Bible. Okay, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." Mount Zion, by the way, fantastic place, because Mount Zion was this fortified fortress. Sorry, I'm looking for another word that doesn't repeat itself. But it was this fortress that people said, you know, we could have blind people here defending it, and no one's going to get in. That's how fortified it is.
And hence the term Zionist.
Zionist, yeah. And David conquers it. Okay. And then David makes it the hub of the great city of Jerusalem, and in fact builds the temple on that place. So Mount Zion is the symbol of where God prevails and where God has success over things that have been said no one could prevail. You just can't do it, you know. But God does. And now, so Jesus, the Lamb, and apparently the Father's there too, because he's putting out his name on people's foreheads. And all the people of the church from the Old and the New Testament, they've all been gathered up here. And yes, the whole question is how did they get their names on them? But I don't want to talk about that now. Can we talk about that a little bit later?
Sure.
Okay, let's keep on reading.
Only have five verses.
Yeah, that's fine. We got plenty of
time. Verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth.
What one of the things, now again, wow, this is really strange stuff. We have a sound that sounds like a mighty, mighty waters, and yet at the same time it sounds like a sound of harpists, which I've heard harpists, and they don't sound anything like rushing water. Two totally different sounds. We've got a new song here, and what in the world does that mean? But the one thing I want to emphasize before we try to get into the details, because maybe we won't be able to answer all the details. But one thing we can see for sure is that whatever's going on here, the 144,000 are totally passive. All right. You will notice they're not writing the name of the Father on their head. No, the name is written. That's a passive verb. Somebody else is putting it on them. They didn't put it on them. Likewise, this song, which apparently is a really important song to be singing, and it's a new song. No, you're not going to learn it. I'm sorry. I can't sit down here and teach you how to do the song. Unless, of course, something's happened to you. Unless you've been redeemed, again, another passive word, you're not redeeming yourself, but you're being redeemed. And as a consequence, now you know the song. No one has to teach it to you. You just know it. All right? So to me, that's what's so great about this first five verses, because it's saying whatever this 144,000 thing is about, it's not about you, and it's not about what you're doing, but it is apparently what the Father does and what the Lamb does, and certainly when you start bringing in the word redemption, of course you're talking about what the Lamb does, which is he came to this earth, took on our flesh, which we'll celebrate in just a few days, and then went ahead to go ahead and suffer and die on the cross, giving his life as a ransom. That's the word that corresponds with redeemed, right? In order to be redeemed, you have to be ransomed. They're the same words there in the English and in the Greek.
Gotta pay the price.
This is what Christ has done. He's paid the price, and he's risen again too, so we can just see that it is possible to be defeated, it is possible for Satan to win, it is possible for evil men to have their way, and yet you still have to be the winner, you're still the victor on the third day you rise again. Now, do you want to talk any more about it? Do you want to try to look in the symbol, or is that enough to just know that Jesus
know
is doing this thing?
Because I'm trying,
go ahead.
To,
what are you interested
I'm
in?
I'm trying to stay with the structure of the book of Revelation,
right,
which is confusing to me. But when Dr. Brighton came and did his introductory program before we began
yes.
with Revelation 1, he pointed out the three great cycles
yes.
of Revelation, which were the seals, the trumpets, and yet to come, the bowl judgments. In between the trumpets and the bowls, we have three chapters.
Yes.
Two of them seem to be devoted to the devil and his kingdom.
Right.
Chapter 12 tells us all about the dragon, how the dragon's making war against the saints and chasing after the woman, the church, with the 12 stars. And then chapter 13 is all about the first beast and the second beast. We got one measly chapter about the church here. So why the emphasis on our opponents, our adversaries, our great adversaries, Slewfoot himself? And a few words about the 144,000 and the church here.
Because this is exactly how you and I perceive it going on now. I think what we have seen so dramatically in these chapters is how it looks now. Now, you've alluded to the concluding chapters of Revelation, and I'm not sure. Are you done with this? Doesn't this go on to 2010?
I believe it does.
Okay, because maybe I'll get a shot at that, because I'm going to be back in a couple weeks. And I hope I do, because, man, you can't get any better than those latter chapters where it says, hey, this is how it's going to be in the end, and we'll all be ushered into the city of God, and every tear will be wiped away and everything. But I actually like these chapters better, because this is how we perceive it. We perceive the devil, the beast, you name it, they're succeeding. And like I said, this has been just a horrible, horrible year for our parish, because we've got all of these people who are right in the midst of this, where the devil is winning. He's victorious. This gal that I visited who said to me, it's been a terrible year, Pastor. She has every reason to say that, because her and her husband began the year living in their own home, both of them healthy. She had some illnesses and things, but her husband, a devoted spouse, taking care of her, providing for her. And where are they at now at the end of the year? He got sick. He got cancer. He died. They both ended up in a nursing home because they couldn't take care of themselves. And now there she is. She's lost her husband. She's lost her home. See?
And her health.
And her health. And this is how it is, okay? And so everybody who's coming into Christmas thinking, oh, wow, we got to be happy, you know, because it's Christmas time and you're not supposed to have any problems and everybody's supposed to be happy. And no, where did you get that idea that being a Christian, didn't Jesus say in this world you're going to have trouble? And so we've got these powerful, powerful passages that remind us, yes, this is how it, in fact, sometimes it looks like the devil wins. He really does. But no, that's not. For this brief glance, we're shown what it's really like. Here we are, the 144,000, all of God's chosen ones with the Lamb on Mount Zion, with the name of the Father on us, and nothing ever is going to change that. Jesus says, you're in my hand, nobody's going to snatch you out of my hand. You're in the Father's hand, and nobody's going to snatch you out of his hand.
You know, okay? I think it would be easy to read chapters 12 and 13. We see the dragon trying to swallow up the child of the woman. We see the dragon chasing the woman down. We see the first beast and all that associated with him and the second beast. And those things in life, just like you described, shake us.
Yes.
And we say, boy, I hope heaven's there. Boy, I hope I've got a place there. And we look around ourselves and we see the things that you just described and we say, maybe not.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, if I'm a Christian and if I'm in the 144,000, wouldn't my life be better than this?
You would think, wouldn't it?
And then we begin to, our faith is shaken. Does Revelation 14 have something to say about that?
Let's go back now to the identifying mark, the chief mark of those who are numbered amongst the 144,000, and that is that they have the name of the Father on them. Now, if you go through the Bible and start look, because by the way, as we said before, there's no way you understand, the book of Revelation forces you to read the rest of the scripture, because otherwise it will always remain just an obscure book. But when you start reading the rest of the Bible, you're going to think, oh, there's that concept of the 12, for example, you know. And so you look in the Bible and find out, well, where are we talking about people getting the name of God on them? And the only passage that I can possibly think of about the name of God being written on people is the passage in Matthew 28, where, in fact, Jesus commands us that we're supposed to make disciples of all nations, exactly what we got here, the 144,000. And we do that by literally putting the name of God on them, baptizing them in the name, same word that we have here, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so for those of us who are really having some tough times, and there's many, I'm sure, that are listening to this radio show and whose faith is shaken, all I can say to you is, well, yeah, what do you expect? This is a sinful world. You're a sinful person. You're going to doubt. The only thing you've got to hold on to is that you have this name of God put on you when you were baptized.
All right, we only have 15 minutes left here, and I just want to go off on a side
shoot
here just for a little bit.
Yeah.
I don't want to get in the ditch. But it seems to me that we have maybe two great possibilities before us as it pertains to the name of the Father written in the forehead.
Yeah.
One is that God is kind of a passive God, that he has actively paid for the sins of all men in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But now he sits on his throne and waits to see how we're going to deal with
yes.
it.
Yes, yeah.
And he hopes that some people do missionary work and spread the gospel. He hopes that when you hear it, that you'll act on it, that you'll decide to accept it and make it a part of yourself. And at the end of time, we'll see how many people decided to come in. That's one way to look at
yeah.
it. The other way to look at it is the way we've been looking at it all along since Revelation 1, and that is that, no, this 144,000, Ephesians chapter 1, by the way, which we visited several times, was known before God said, let there be light. And Revelation tells us that all those people who were known before Genesis 1 are going to be present at the end, every single one of them. If that's true, and God is the active agent in that plan, then it makes perfect sense that those who are given authority over infants and small children, that is mom and dad, can bring that little baby to the pastor and have them baptized into the kingdom. There's no reason to say, no, not yet. We have to wait and see what they...
How that all comes out.
You understand?
Sure. Yes, I understand.
Does that sound like a logical and sensible argument to you?
It makes a perfectly logical conclusion. That's right. That's right.
My apologies to our Baptist friends and those people who think that the age of accountability is in play here. But if you go with the second scenario I described, there's no reason why God, who has foreknown these things, can't put his mark on the head of a baby, right?
And by going this way in the discussion, you've also made a very, very important point about baptism, because what we fail to see is that we can err in two ways with baptism. One, the way you're alluding to, is we can just say, well, it's a decision we make when we get old enough and we can choose, then we decide we're going to be believers, and so then we'll demonstrate this by being baptized. So it is really all about us and what choice we're making, and God doesn't have much to do about it. It's like God didn't really know. He was kind of waiting to see what the outcome is, and I'm thinking, I think he knows. You know, he's God. I think he had the 144,000 picked up, and when it comes to the end, he's still got the 144,000. Nothing. There isn't going to be any of those that are going to change their mind or anything like that, because it was his choice, his decision. But we forget the other error is that we turn baptism into some kind of little thing we do. So we say, okay, well, we've done that. All right, what else is there, Lord? Is there another checklist that I have that I need to check
off
so I can do these
things?
It's
like a magic marker and write the name of the Father on my own forehead.
Yeah,
that's
yeah.
not the way it works.
And what we need to understand is that baptism is something that God has given you for the sake of your faith. Okay? That, you want to know why God gave us baptism? Because God knew there were going to be times when you're going to be wondering whether you or whether your children are part of the 144,000. And he said, well, here's how you know. Get baptized. And then you ask God, well, how did you pick me? Why did you pick me instead of some of these other people out here? And you know what? God says, that's not for you to know. That's a mystery. No one knows why I chose who I chose, okay? And I made it a mystery because what you like to do is you like to go and start picking people and say, no, that guy can't make it. He won't be there. And you know, it's that guy hanging on the thief that you would have said, well, he can't be part of the 144,000. And I'm going to say today you're going to be with me in paradise. So you don't need to know why I chose or how I chose, but you need to know how you know you've been chosen, and how you know you've been chosen is because I put my name on you.
Fasten your seatbelt.
Yes, I've got it fastened.
Because you have launched. You have made the point.
Okay.
And it is a gospel point.
Yeah.
That name on the forehead, God put that there.
He put that there.
And by his unmerited favor, that's why it's there. And we've got somebody who doesn't think that way. Maybe just one or two people who are almost convinced that we're right. Goes against the grain of everything that they've believed and been taught, but they almost, and then comes this.
Okay.
It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So after making that eloquent argument about baptism and the name of God in the foreheads of the 144,000, here comes a stream of characteristics that are things that you do in order to qualify for the name. Isn't that what that says?
Well, you see, actually, the key word is right in the middle of this description. This is a description of what they are, not what they do. What they are is they're virgins, they're undefiled, they are blameless, and they have no lie within them. Okay? That's not a description of anything you do. It's a description of what you are. You're truthful, you're blameless, you're not defiled. The operative word, though, the thing that the verb there, the thing that has been done, is they have been redeemed. And again, I love that. That actually, this is where the ESV shines, because it says they
have been waiting for this Pastor John Lekomsky imposed moment all this time.
They have been redeemed. See, that is totally, absolutely passive in the past. It's a past passive. Okay. And that's the point. So these people are this way because something was done in the past. These people are this way because something was done to them, and they are redeemed. Now, here's the kicker. The key thing that is said about that, what are they? What's the last thing that's said about them?
Blameless.
Blameless. And like I said, now you're not going to understand this book if you don't read the Bible. Because you're right, you're going to read that and think, oh, blameless. Oh, my goodness, then I better start doing all kinds of good things because I want to be blameless. I want to be one of the 144,000. Although I'm thinking, what are you worried about? You're not a virgin, so you just scratch your name off the list anyway. What are you worried about the rest of this stuff? But this is what it says about blameless. You know how you get blameless? Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Huh, where do you know that you get water and the word together? Baptism. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Which is simply to say she is
blameless.
Blameless. Okay? And you know what really tickles me here? Just to tell you how God takes our thought and turns it on its head. Because you're right. You hear that and you think, oh, this is, I better be good. I got to be pure and all of that. You know what the biggest lie people speak? The biggest lie people speak, according to the Bible, is that they do not confess their sins. Isn't that what John said in his letter? If you say you are without sin, you are a what?
Liar.
And the truth is not in you. See? And so when you take the Bible, then you see, wow, you know what you need? You want to know what you need to do? You want to know what the ticket is to get into the 144,000? The ticket is you should be really, really honest about yourself and admit the fact that you
should say, I have defiled myself.
I have.
I am not
yes.
a virgin. I do not follow the Lamb. And in my mouth, it is full of lies, and I am to be blamed.
Right.
That's the confession that you think I should make?
That's what you should make. And John says if you make
and
that confession...
And that's the ticket to the 144,000?
No, yes, that's it. Because if you make that confession, John says he is righteous and just to forgive.
Now, what would you say to somebody, Pastor, who has been on the planet for a few decades now and is almost worn out?
Yeah.
Because wherever it is they go to church, their pastor is preaching that they ought to be blameless and giving them methods and plans and strategies so they can achieve that. And they're almost worn out from the effort. And now along comes this crazy Southern Illinois pastor saying, no, the path to the 144,000 is not through your work to be blameless, but through your confession that you are not these things. And they go, what? What did he say? You get one more chance to make the point.
Well, I'm helpless because I can't make the point. And anyone listening to hear, if they walk away with it, see, didn't it say that? You cannot learn the song. You can't. We want to. We want to think there's some solution, some list of things to do, some liturgy to follow, something, and then we'll learn it and we'll get it. But the whole emphasis of this whole text is if you are part of the 144,000, you have been given something. And that's the only way it comes, is God has given it to you. And what he has given it to you, and what has been said repeatedly in this text and throughout the whole book, is he wants to give you is his redemption, which is his ransom, his forgiveness for all your sins. And the thing is, Chuck, we're all wore out. Because this idea that it is up to us and to our work, it's built into us. That's what we don't understand. That's what we're confessing. This is the way I'm designed. I'm designed to think my life is all about what I'm doing. I'm designed to think that this week, Chuck, this week is all about the visits I'm going to make and the wonderful sermon I'm going to perform. And God help me if I don't get all that done. See, that's the way I'm wired. And God is in the heavens simply patiently continuing to speak this word to me, continually sending me, John, you will not be successful this week. You will have failures. You yourself will doubt, and you will encounter people who are just struggling with all kinds of questions on how I can be this way at Christmas time. But I am the one who has chosen them. I am the one who has redeemed them. And I, through my word, are going to give them a faith that will be their Chuck even when they are not feeling it. That's the remarkable thing about the faith God has given us, that there are times in our lives when we have tremendous doubt and questions, and the Lord is still there. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, especially when we're tired, especially when we're weak. The promise of baptism remains.
On Friday, Thursday evening, Friday, you will probably share with the people at St. Paul, New Athens, and Trinity, Darmstadt, the opportunity to come with the shepherds.
Yes.
And see this thing that God has announced.
Hey, wait a second. Let me write that down, because that would be a good theme for a sermon for Christmas.
So you're gonna bring those people, and you're gonna bring the people who are listening to us right now.
Yeah.
Let's go see this thing that God has done, and this baby that is born on this day. How does Revelation 14 and the things that we've been talking about affect our consideration of what is this thing that God has done that we will remember on Friday? How does what our conversation been today enhance that Christmas pondering?
Well, I think what it does is it gives us it helps us understand why exactly we're celebrating Christmas. Okay. Because the world makes the celebration of Christmas about being happy. It's about getting your family together and having lots of presents. And I've got nothing against that. I like that. Okay? In fact, I'm excited that my son has now got a job, and I think he's going to give me a pretty nice gift for Christmas, which may be a first time. Okay? But unfortunately, that's not what Christmas is about, because if that's what Christmas is about, then like I said, all these families I've been ministering to, they're not going to have any Christmas. But this tells us what Christmas is about. That on Christmas Day, God is fulfilling the will of guaranteeing that there will be his people, 12 times 12 times 1,000, that they will gather with him on Mount Zion no matter what happens here on this earth. And in order to accomplish that, he is going to put his son here on earth. And he's going to come down as a little babe in a manger. And this is all part of the will and plan of God that you and I be saved. And that's what Christmas is about, is that this is our salvation coming. Isn't that why the shepherds go? They don't go just because they think they're going to see some cute baby in a manger, but because the angel said, behold, is born unto you this day in the city of David, the Christ the Lord, who is your Savior. That's what's going here. But here's the thing that I've really been trying to emphasize to my people. It doesn't end at Christmas. That's the problem. We come at Christmas because we see the cute little baby and we think, God really is kind of a nice guy, isn't he? Look at that. He sent his son here. But you're going to have to stick with that baby and see him grow up and see him go into Jerusalem and see him suffer and die and understand what faith is really about. It's not just about when we're happy with God, but it's about the fact that even when we're shedding tears, that God is still our Savior.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas to you, Chuck.
Thank you, John.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.